Text found in the chapter that we read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We read the chapter. The emphasis, of course, is upon the apostles' declaration to the early New Testament believers that for Christ's sake they would suffer, and that they would suffer as Christians. They were to suffer because of their Christianity. Christians aren't the only ones that suffer. As he points out in verse 15, there are thieves and murderers and evildoers and busybodies as well that suffer, but there is nothing commendable about such suffering. We are confronted here with this matter of suffering as a Christian and for one's Christianity. There's something about Christianity that brings out the worst in the world with respect to man's animosity and, if we may put it, inhumanity to man. We hear that going on now in China as there is an increased measure of animosity by the government against Christians, the Chinese Christian Church, and all kinds of restrictions and threats of penalties and even imprisonment. And one may wonder why. What have those Chinese Christians done to warrant this? Are they not good, peaceable citizens? Not only, of course, the Chinese that have experienced that in the history of the church of all ages, where Christianity has shown itself. Fires of persecution, it seems, have flared up and shown themselves as well. Those who are Christians in Africa have, they say, also experiencing this fire of persecution. And as you know, at least I know, in the States, it's very evident that there are those of power and authority which would just as soon, if they had an opportunity, to shut down the Christian church and the witness of Christians. And they speak of them, biblical Christians we're talking about, not simply in name only, but biblical Christians. And they have disparaging words, calling them fundamentalists, and those who are from the Appalachian Mountains who are simple and all the rest, but a growing spirit of animosity. And one may wonder why. What is there about Christians who are not the ones who are rioting in the streets, and they're not challenging and threatening civil authority to become the object of this animosity? Well, in the course of the sermon, of course, we're going to touch on that, and I think many of you have an explanation for that yourself. But my point is, so it is. But remember, what we have in this text now, and this brings us to our text, we have in our text really is an encouragement to the early New Testament believers to live as Christians and to be open about their Christianity and not to become, as would be the temptation, what is called Nicodemian Christian. That is, well, I make a confession, but I want to hide who I am, lest I become the object of this persecution. Now, you look at 17 and 18, and one may wonder how this can be construed as encouragement, and that's what we want to get at is in the sermon, as it speaks of a judgment that must begin at the house of God and the righteous being scarcely saved. And we want to We'll have to look at the text as though somehow there is an encouragement unto Christianity. And we want to point out, yes, there is encouragement unto Christianity as Christians understand by means of this passage what the purpose of Christ himself is, the Lord himself, is in not only allowing suffering to fall upon Christians, but even willing that the sufferings fall upon his people, and even what are called here judgments. How can judgments and the consideration of judgments falling upon us somehow be construed as Christians? Well, it has to do with our salvation, beloved, and the way in which the Lord Christ has determined to save us, and that's what we're going to get at in our consideration of this passage. Confronted by the truth that the righteous are scarcely saved, a necessary knowledge as they deal with God's judgments, necessary knowledge because it is with great difficulty that we are saved, scarcely saved, what does that mean? And in the interest of assurance, we don't readily see that assurance, but there is in this passage an assurance to the godly that they, in the end, which is to say, we shall be saved. So, confronted by the truth that the righteous are scarcely saved, and that this is a necessary knowledge for various reasons, the apostle is setting forth within the section of his letter how it is that the Lord Christ, the risen and the ascended Lord Christ, accomplishes the salvation of his people and of his church. You will notice I use the word accomplishes. I do not say how he secured the salvation of his people. That has to do with his death upon the cross. That's how he secured the salvation of his people, our salvation. He secured the right to save us. And by his death and blood, he secured for us the right to be numbered in the end, counted as those who are righteous and justified. And of course, in the blood of Christ, as he has shed it for his own and bought them and us with his precious blood, salvation has been secured. But the salvation that has been secured also has to be accomplished within us. It has to be worked out. So we are saved and brought to the knowledge of salvation, and brought in the end even to the end where we enter glory. So it has to do here with the whole matter of how the Lord Christ will accomplish the salvation of his people, and that way in which he will accomplish salvation ties in with judgment, where time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We must understand the significance of that word judgment. Now, I have to understand here that Christ accomplishes the, how he accomplishes that salvation is being spelled out in the passage, and there is in a sense he spells it out in a twofold way. One has to do with the judgment that begins at the house of God, and the other has to do with the righteous being scarcely saved. Those are two phrases that are related, but we must understand that when it speaks here of judgment at the house of God, that house of God is a broader concept than what is referred to as the righteous. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And when you speak of the house of God in where the apostle is speaking of the house of God. He's speaking of the Christian church as the church institute on earth, with the members of the Christian church who make a confession of Christ. That's called the house of God, because, of course, it is in the church institute in the New Testament that God does dwell. He dwells with a people within the church institute, as there are office bearers and there are those who preach the gospel. So the house of God is broad in the sense that it speaks of the church institute. But in the church institute, there are two kinds of seed, are there not? The church institute is not simply composed of elect believers, but in the whole New Testament age, the church institute, Christ's own church, also has the carnal. There are the spiritual and the carnal, though for a time the carnal also may make a confession that they are, after all, children of God. In fact, they may be office bearers. And woe be to you if you dare to challenge their Christianity. They are Christians. They are office bearers. They are preachers. We explain God's word. Of course, they explain God's word, not simply in accordance with the apostolic authority and restrict themselves to that apostolic authority, but they decide, well, the winds of society right now are not so favorable to the apostolic word and its requirements and its restrictions and so on, so let's modify that word. And you have what you call, finally, of course, heretics in the church. But, oh, they're Christians. They insist on that. And those who imbibe their false doctrines also will call themselves Christians. Church of Rome, filled, you know, with self-professing Christians. The Pope himself would consider himself to be a great Christian in name, beloved. But in the Church of Christ, even with a true church, there is, of course, the carnal element and the carnal seed as well. So the reference to the house of God is as in the Old Testament, really, where not all of Israel is true Israel. There is a true Israel within what is called the Israel of God. It would go by his name, and so in the New Testament age as well. And it's upon that church institute that you speak, that is there is this judgment then that must begin. Whereas reference is made to the righteous, and then of course you have reference to those who are the people of God indeed, who are found in the church institute, but may be called the remnant of the righteous. But first of all, there is this reference to the judgment that must come, that must begin at the house of God. Now, as to that judgment, we think of judgment, we think of wrath. And certainly in that word judgment, the element of wrath can be found. And you read it in the context, and immediately we begin to think, well, judgment must begin in the house of God, and the wrath of the Lamb, and the church institute, all right, and ties in with suffering persecution as well, evidently. And does not that come from the wicked and from the ungodly? Is it not the wicked and the ungodly and the carnal who persecute the righteous? Let's understand that this passage is reminding the early New Testament believers that though it's true that they suffered at the hands of the ungodly and of the carnal, and even those who would call themselves the children of God, because, as you know, the early Christian church was especially the object of the wrath of the Jews. Oh, the people of God, yes, the people of God are we. And especially those of a Jewish background who wanted to be religious and still say that the people of God, who would often prompt the civil magistrates to go after the Christians and those of the Christian church. Nonetheless, understand, and what believers must understand, is that this judgment is not simply what you might call the work of the ungodly, as there's an animosity toward the Christian, those who go by the name of Christ and live as such. But this is a judgment that has to do with Christ. Christ is in the picture here. These are his judgments, and the Christian church and believers must understand that the judgments that fall, that cause suffering, are according to the will of Christ and by his direction and according to his purpose. And though there is then to be a suffering and a cost, then this is yet in its own way for good. That ultimately what Christ has in mind by the judgments that he wills to fall is not simply destruction. Not simply destruction, as though the Lord God sends judgment simply because he rejoices to see things destroyed and ruined and things burning. Ultimately, beloved, ultimately, judgment too, in the interest of salvation, with a view to the victory of his people and the victory of faith in the end, of our faith. He has salvation in mind in those judgments. Judgments, beloved, that fall, and we have in mind not simply suffering by persecution, that's part of it, but it has to do with judgments of this present time. Are there not judgments falling on creation? Is that not what the great catastrophes are? Are they not elements of God's judgment upon creation? The hurricanes and the earthquakes and the devastation and the death. And there may be famines and there are diseases that come and all the rest. And the famines, the loved, and the diseases, cancer and so on, doesn't just fall on the unrighteous and on the ungodly and on the carnal. And, well, we as the righteous, we are spared those things and we have health and we have wealth and everything is simply the way of success and prosperity. After all, is not Christ Jesus Lord? I have confessed his name. He is Lord of all. I have voted for Jesus. And but must he not, ought he not show me his favor? And now things all should go well, should they not? Don't forget, these are letters to people who had just been converted from their idolatry. And at the heart of idolatry is this: you bring your gifts and so on to the God, this God and that God and the other, so that bad things don't happen to you, evil things don't happen to you. And if someone in your family was to come down with cancer or you were to be threatened with financial disaster, well, it must mean that you have displeased some God or the other, and you better find out which one it is and placate him, and things will go well from then on. Now we have confessed Jesus. Are we not under his power? Are we not under his control? Does he not direct all things? Should not things go well? Should I not be protected from all kinds of suffering? And lo and behold, they confess the Lord Jesus, and maybe half a year later, they came down with some sickness or some financial reversal, and they experienced suffering. And it might very well be that some calamity came, an earthquake, and guess what? It's not just the unrighteous whose house falls down and suffer death. Those who were righteous and have confessed the name of Christ also might have a dwelling that collapses and there is death. That's scripture, you know. But as I said, must understand that this is in the interest of salvation of his church when all is said and done. That's why you have what you read in Revelation chapter 6, and the ascended Lord, Lamb of God, if you recall, opens the seven sealed book. And from the opening of the first four seals, there are horses that emerge, and there's a white horse, and there's a red horse, and there's a black horse, and there's a pale horse. Kind of a greenish hue to it, it seems, and those that red and black and pale all have to do with calamities and catastrophes and judgments that fall upon creation. War, for instance, and sickness and disease and famine and death. And believers are not exempt. Believers are not exempt from those evils, if you will, those judgments that come by the Lord Christ as he opens the seals. But notice, they follow the white horse. And the white horse is the gospel. And the point of the revelation in part here is that chief is the running of the white horse with the gospel. And the other three representing these judgments are in the service of the gospel. The judgments are in the service of salvation. Christ will save his people. And he will save his church by the preaching of the gospel. But there is a way in which this war, the wars of the earth that take peace from the earth, and even the famines and so on, and the catastrophes and death itself serves the salvation of his church and people. God's people must understand that. And when they have a difficulty understanding that, but this is the truth of the gospel, because in part, of course, the wars are what deflect man's attention from focusing on the church. He is too busy. They are too busy guarding their own borders and settling their own disputes to give their undivided attention to the church. And because those who have the animosity have to defend themselves from themselves, the church is given space to exist and survive and even to continue to preach the gospel. And Christ is using then even the judgments that he's sending in the service of the gospel. The point is, he has the salvation of his people in mind. And one may say, well, all right, how, in other words, are these judgments that are referred to by Peter in the interest of salvation? Well, beloved, the judgments of Christ that are sent into the world have to do, first of all, with a purging effect and a purging benefit. And that's what we're looking at the church here in this first point, as a mixed company of the spiritual and the carnal. And what Peter is saying really lines up with what you read in Isaiah chapter 1, when he says in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 27 that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the Lord says there in 25, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely or thoroughly purge away the dross and take away all of thy tin and restore thy judges as the first, and thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Once again, notice, redeemed with judgment. Well, what was the judgment being prophesied? The judgment was the Babylonian captivity. And you know very well the condition of Judah in the days of the prophets. We considered it somewhat this morning. There was a large carnal element in the Zion, that is in Judah, that which is called the house of God, or if you will, the church in that time. There was a remnant, a spiritual remnant, but there was a large, of course, segment majority that was carnal, and it showed itself in the office bearers, in the king, and in the priests, and even there were false prophets, of course. And that Zion, that church, had to be purged. Well, how did the Lord God purge Judah? He sent the Babylonian captivity. And they went into captivity in the hundreds of thousands. And those who died under the sword of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, weren't just the unrighteous. They were righteous. There were believers also who died under the sword of the Babylonians. But the church herself, then, the house of God, we call the house of God, was taken into Babylon with the hundreds of thousands. But they came back how? With 50,000. There was a separation. Basically, there was a separation. in large measure of the carnal seed from the spiritual. And it was particularly the spiritual who, after the decades of captivity, when the release came under the Persian emperor, who returned to the land of their father, they came back, if you will, spiritually refined. There was a purging, separation of the carnal from the spiritual, so that the spiritual simply wouldn't be devoured and lost altogether by the carnal. And one might say that has happened throughout the New Testament age as well, in the way of suffering and so on, not only through the judgments, but especially what we call the persecutions. That's a refining work. The persecution that fell upon the New Testament church was a refining work to separate the pretenders and the carnal, who would corrupt doctrine and walk, from the spiritual. Because, of course, if you made a profession of being Christian and then had to suffer for it, one would be offended. I'm not going to suffer for my Christianity. You have to recall that to confess the Reformed faith and then to be an object of the Spanish Inquisition. So those were only pretenders and who have corrupted the doctrine and so on, under the threat of persecution, denied that they were Reformed. They went back on their so-called confession and they separated themselves from the church, lest they be the object of this persecution, of this suffering, of this animosity, so that what remains in large measure are those who have the conviction of heart, who have truth, and are willing to suffer for the truth according to their convictions, because that doctrine was their very life, and the principles of Scripture. So you have, even through in other instances as well, the killing times in Ireland, a separation between carnal and spiritual, who were really the spiritual, who would stand, who really had a heart for the truth, and would even suffer for it according to their conviction. Then you would know these are the sincere, these are the true. And those who would only have been in the church to trouble it with their lack of conviction and so on, separated themselves, fled, denied, having really in the end any association with such a people and such a truth. Is a purging, beloved, a judgment that begins at the house of God according to the will of Christ. But not only a purging, there is a purifying. Purging, purifying is a bit different from purging. The purging has to do with separation between the carnal and the spiritual. So that in the end, what's left, not the dross, you know, the tin, that's purged out, that which is spiritual and has conviction and will remain committed to truth and righteousness. Purifying has to do with those who remain. This has to do with believers. We too, you know, must be purified. And the judgments of Christ and the persecutions that come work in a purifying way. True, is it not? When are we most susceptible to the world and the ways of the world, and setting our hope on the world and being infatuated with the world? When things go well, when we are at ease, we have an abundance, let's enjoy these things. And one doesn't have to count the cost. And then comes suffering. It may be persecution. And then when persecution comes and the fires of persecution, one has to assess his own spirituality. And then one suddenly realizes my dependency upon God and my need for God. And there becomes a certain earnestness of seeking the face of God to preserve us, Lord, not only as a church of spirituality, but preserve us in the way of spirituality, that I deny not my Lord. We suddenly recognize our own weakness, our own need for grace. And he who is undergoing suffering cries to the Lord and is close to the Lord in an ongoing way, because in that way of fiery affliction you realize how we need God. And there's a earnestness. But even in a different affliction, such as cancer, is it not true that affliction is for our profit in the end? We realize our mortality. And the cry goes up to the Lord in the midst of my suffering and myself or my loved ones. We need thy grace, we need thy mercy. We find ourselves more regularly in the face, before the face of God, beseeching him for his grace. And what in the end really, really has value, lasting value, and what is only temporary. And we are willing to forego and even pay in the interest of what is true and spiritual. So there's that, the love, purifying, even with the judgments according to the will of Christ. He has in mind our spiritual benefit, and we are to recognize these are from his hand. And that means that as they are from his hand, he will not test us and try us beyond that which we are able to bear. He will give us the grace we need to meet with these trials and tests. So, in the interest of salvation, time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And then, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous themselves who suffer, then you must ask yourself, if God, this Christ, does not even spare the righteous from sufferings, what must be true of those who hear the gospel and turn their backs on it, spit on it, if you will, and will not obey the gospel, will not hear the call to faith and repentance, but continue in their own wicked ways? Imagine what suffering shall fall upon them in the end. We have suffering, we have temporal sufferings, pain, sorrows, and all the rest. And if it's bodily suffering, persecution, it can be extreme. But can that begin to compare with what awaits those who have turned their backs on the gospel? You think the sufferings of this present time are anything to be compared to the fire that awaits? The everlasting fire, to which there is no end. To the sufferings of this life, there is an end, you know, for the believer. These come to an end. They have a purging, they have a purifying purpose. And we suffer them, we submit to them, we endure them. We seek the grace to go on as we bear these things. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. And so we are saved. To face these things is not easy. Think of Christ, what he had to face. Did he not pray, facing what he had to face, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but as thou wilt. This is necessary for the salvation of my people. I submit even to this wrath, that my people may be spared. Well, we don't have to suffer that wrath. But earlier, if you recall, the apostle said there is suffering left for us as well, along with Christ, that you likewise, with the same mind, he suffered in the flesh, and then we also have a suffering to face. Partakers of Christ's suffering, as he calls it in 13. May cause us a fear and a trepidation. But there is to be the prayer, well, nevertheless, not as thy will, but as thou wilt, give me the grace necessary to submit to this. And just as the sufferings of Christ was for the salvation of his people, and what I suffer be for my own salvation in the end too, and for the benefit of others as they may see me endure this by grace and make a good confession. So, I have this, certainly, this encouragement in verse 17. and if we will be willing to suffer under the judgments of Christ in this world and submit to those judgments and not deny his name, then we shall be spared, you see, those who obey not the gospel. Oh, if I obey not the gospel, I can escape suffering. Then there are some, of course, who obey not the gospel, and they escape the suffering for in this present time, persecution and reproach and so on. But have they escaped suffering? Oh, they may have escaped some stigma and some reproach and in this life. And they have, as Psalm 73 says, their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than I could wish. While I suffer, and have had I cleansed my heart in vain for nothing? Well, they escape a certain suffering. They may live well, but the end comes. What abyss awaits the unbeliever when the end comes, as the end surely comes to every person born of woman beloved? We may be spared that. So I will obey the gospel. It may mean obeying the gospel means I become the object of stigma, reproach, assault, persecution, and all the rest. Maybe even physical assault in the end, torture. Who knows when it comes? But there shall be an end to that. And then not the abyss, but the glory that awaits. And along with that goes this matter of the righteous being scarcely saved. And that can be a bit of a troubling phrase. What does the apostle have in mind as you have it translated here, that the righteous are scarcely saved? This leaves the impression, perhaps, in the translation that might mean that we are almost not saved, and if we are not almost saved, maybe there are some who end up not being saved, as though this puts salvation in jeopardy. That's not the idea, but let's flesh this truth out, that if the righteous be scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Notice, first of all, that it speaks here of the righteous. And the righteousness that's referred to here is more than justification. It's not omitting justification altogether, the righteousness of the justified, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that's not where the emphasis is here. The emphasis is here as that which grows out of the imputed righteousness, or if you will, is the indication, the demonstration that one stands amongst the justified. What the passage has in mind has to do with the righteousness that is of sanctification. The righteous scarcely saved. It goes back to the opening chapter, opening verses, words of the apostle, as he speaks of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Notice the sanctification of the Spirit. And talking about Christians, why art thou called a Christian? Well, the Catechism says because you have the anointing of Christ, you have the life of Christ. That's what gives you and me, the right to be called Christians. We have the anointing of Christ's Spirit, the life of Christ. But that the apostle especially has what we call sanctification and godly walk in mind is apparent when he says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He doesn't say, where shall the unbeliever appear? Though that may be a question too, but that's not the focus here. It's the righteous in contrast to the ungodly and the sinner. Those who walk in ungodliness and are given to the ways of sin from which they will not depart and which they will not confess and repent of. That righteous. And that's important in understand because it's exactly this kind of righteousness which has to do with being numbered with the upright and are walking in an upright way that calls the attention of the world and of the carnal to oneself. Not just saying, well, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm justified, I'm numbered with the justified. And then after saying, I'm numbered with the justified, my sins are forgiven. Now, what bar can we go to? And let's go watch this and let's go watch that. And your language is like their language, and you're scarcely discerned from them. The lifestyle we have, we join right with them. But we go to church on Sunday and we get the sacrament and, well, I've taken the Mass or I've made a confession of faith. I'm a nominal Christian. They wouldn't say it that way, but I'm a Christian and I'm baptized. And when I die, some clergyman is going to say some good words over me. My sins are forgiven. I make confession. Of course, how I walk was another matter. I live just like the world, not as a pilgrim and stranger, not numbered with the upright. That was too restrictive. That was too demanding. That called too much self-denial. I had pleasure in this life, and now I expect to appear in heaven as well. No, beloved, that's not how it is. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner who has not repented appear? And it won't be in the courts of heaven numbered with the justified, I'll tell you that. Walking as the upright is what stirs up the animosity, does it not? Noah, the preacher of righteousness who called to repentance and rebuke for sin. That's what they don't like about Christianity. Why? As I said in the introduction, what does everybody have against Christians and true biblical Christianity? We don't threaten anybody. We don't assault anybody. We don't throw bombs. We don't riot in the streets. We obey the civil magistrates. They would think we were good citizens, and the animosity stirs up. Because how you walk and how you talk troubles my conscience. And then you have the temerity to rebuke me for this vulgarity and this immorality and say the whole direction of a society that doesn't know the difference between male and female is a way of perversion. How dare you say such things? And you mean that your Christianity is the one only way of salvation and all the other religions are false? Away with you! You're too righteous, you see. You live as the upright, you speak as the upright, and your very presence in our midst pricks our conscience and troubles us and angers us and irritates us. And we will silence your witness and, in time, even your very walk if we can have our way. So, the righteous. But it calls us, says we are scarcely saved. What does that mean? Well, some ways it's not the best of translations. The righteous, beloved, are saved with difficulty. We are saved with difficulty. And from two points of view, our own perspective, we are saved with difficulty. And then I must go on to say, even from God's perspective, we are saved with a difficulty. I speak reverently, but with a difficulty, but with respect to ourselves, first of all, we are scarcely saved. We are saved with difficulty, and with difficulty, the love, because what's so difficult is not to make a confession of Christianity. Anybody can make a confession of Christianity. Yeah, baptize me, and I want the door of heaven to swing open when I come to the end of my life. I have a church membership. The difficulty is to make a confession and then persevere in that confession and in that walk. That's very difficult alone. Even for the strongest of the saints. Who wrote this epistle? A certain Simon Peter. He was no weak willy, was he? He made a tremendous confession concerning Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he was faced with being arrested with his Lord and possibly also suffering the same fate. Not in my life, I know not the man. And yet he writes this epistle and he's saved. So it's an easy matter for you to be saved, huh, Peter, and to persevere in the faith. Oh, no, it's not. I know my own weakness, and I suffered a certain judgment as a result of my denying my Lord. I even came to the point that I could not possibly be one of his own. I despaired of salvation, but the Lord appeared to me and saved me. God be thanked. And now I've learned from that experience what I have to face, and has given me encouragement to confess my Lord and not to deny him again. I've sought the grace, I've found the grace, and that even stumbling and falling has been to my benefit. God be thanked. Apostle Paul, an easy matter for the salvation of the Apostle Paul, huh? I who was before a blasphemer and injurious, a persecutor of the church myself, and now I have still my own character to deal with. John Calvin talked about his own character and his temper and so on. Difficulty, beloved, the obstacles of our human nature to persevere to the end, and sometimes lamentable falls, but to be used by God to teach and instruct us. So, righteous from that point of view, scarcely saved, that is, with difficulty to overcome the very obstacles our own remaining nature poses for us and to persevere to the end. And that's why there has to be warnings, beloved, and warnings and exhortations and rebukes in the gospel preached again and again and again, the call to repentance. I did it once, yeah. Tomorrow you and I are going to have to do it again, and the coming week as well, if we are to persevere, to endure to the end, and not be numbered like those in that one parable who had sprung up quickly. They had no deepness of root, and then came tribulation. They were offended, and they bore no fruit. To be numbered with the righteous, beloved, takes grace and grace and more grace. And so the salvation, scarcely, that is, with difficulty in light of what remains in us and our knowing that, and then seeking the grace as a result. But even from God's point of view, this is not the love to call into question God's power. But you understand what it took God to save the likes of you and me? Do we understand that? His own Son? He could not save us, you know, as the righteous God. He could not save us simply by power. And say, I'm God, and so I don't care what you've done. You're my elect. You're saved. And I certainly am not giving up the son of my bosom to satisfy my righteousness and keep my word and sentence. I'll just save you and bring you to heaven. That's not God. That's contrary to his righteousness. He's the righteous God. You know the catechism. It must be satisfied. The only way, his own righteousness must be satisfied. How shall the likes of you and me be saved? The Son of God comes into our flesh, and as the Son of God suffers our death and endures God's wrath, and there's a mystery that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. The Father and the Son with respect to the cross. But this much we do know. We cost God dearly. And for our sake, it was the only way possible. If there's some other way, Father, let it be. There is no other way. This is the way. Their salvation cost you, my Son, even my fellowship for those dreadful hours, with difficulty alone. And so we are, from that point of view, scarcely saved. And if that be true, where the ungodly and the sinner appear, who know nothing of the blood of Christ and the purchase by that blood and faith in that blood, the wrath that Christ endured is something they themselves will have to carry their sentence to the end of eternity. And so this work. But notice, beloved, this is a reassuring word when all is said and done. It's a word of warning. There's a word of warning here. You know, this isn't just for the ungodly and the sinner. Let them take heed. There's a word of warning for ourselves as well. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the judgments that fell upon Israel in the wilderness, and the way in which they lived. And then what you read, these things happened to them for our ensamples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these things happened to them for examples, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take these warnings to heart for our own sake, that I not face those same temptations, and I deny my Lord or forsake my faith or give myself over to who knows what carnal pleasure. Maybe that I will be spared everlasting punishment. But there are temporal punishments, beloved, that are of a severe nature. Just think of one man whose name was Lot, who would not for how long separate himself from Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the shekel, and what he lost, what it cost him as a result. Let us take heed. The cutting off in generation may come, one who does not pay heed and does not live in accordance with what God requires in faith and godliness, and lives laxly when he ought to live in the way of a rigor and of a commitment. And yet, as I said, there is a reassuring word, for it does not say that the righteous possibly could be lost. It says the righteous shall be saved. Scarcely, it says, with difficulty. But it does not raise the possibility that they could go lost. One is reminded here, of course, of what you read in Matthew chapter 24, time of the great tribulation. And then it says, as you recall, the great tribulation shall not since the beginning of the world ever shall be, except the day should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, the day shall be shortened. If it were possible, even the elect should fall. If it were possible. The point is, it's not possible. We are surely saved in the end. You say difficulty, but God did pay the price, and the Spirit does work, and those who have stumbled and fallen are picked up again. Ask the Apostle Peter, the mercies of God and the word of Christ that came to him personally and assured him, you are not lost. Sins be forgiven thee, Peter. Now take up your cross and follow me. And he heard, and he followed, and in the end he persevered to the end and is a partaker of the great inheritance, beloved. Be encouraged. All that befalls us in this world by the will of your Lord and Savior. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our frailties, he knows what we need. And then in the end he gives us the grace we need to persevere to the end and share the glory that he and all the saints endure and experience. Amen. Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Encourage us in the way of godliness to have a faith that is a matter of the conviction of the heart. Work it in us by our spirit, that we may not fall short. And preserve us by thy grace, that in the end we may persevere. And that as for the apostle, also there laid up for us the crown of glory and the victor's wreath. In Jesus' name, amen.